this is 8, and this is lesson 8. The objective of this lesson is to analyze the three major personality theories previously described from a biblical perspective. It is virtually impossible to carry out this task to demonstrate whether these personality theories are biblical in any sort of a comprehensive way within the confines of this lesson. I've written a whole book on just one aspect of one personality theory to analyze its relationship to Scripture. Therefore, at least in one sense, in this lesson, we can only skim the surface. However, I believe that it is possible in the scope of this lesson to demonstrate that the essential nature of each of the major personality theories is not compatible with Scripture. To accomplish this task, this lesson will focus on a few salient issues. This lesson is important for two reasons. First, it is harmful to try to squeeze unbiblical concepts into a biblical worldview, and this is what evangelicals are doing with the concepts related to personality theories, especially those related to the theory of Carl Rogers. I have already noted several times in this course that many psychological concepts have been adopted by evangelicals without careful scrutiny. Some concepts related to personality theories have been adopted by superficial arguments in the absence of careful exegetical and theological examination. Therefore, it is necessary to examine the biblical validity of these concepts. A parallel to this casual acceptance of psychological concepts can be found in the same casual type of acceptance extended by the church to the evolutionary hypothesis in a previous generation. The publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species in 1859 produced a groundswell of support for the evolutionary perspective. A general attitude developed, especially among intellectuals, that evolution represented fact. Rather than examining the concept carefully from a biblical perspective, many Christians in that era, based on superficial considerations, believed that grounds existed for incorporating evolutionary thinking into a scriptural worldview. Evolution advocates a step-by-step development of the various forms of life, which seems to be parallel to the account in Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, these two understandings of origins seems to be telling us essentially the same thing, each coming at it from a different perspective, using different language. On this basis, it was concluded that Christians did not have to assume an anti-intellectual posture by rejecting evolution, but could incorporate these contemporary scientific findings into their worldview and still remain orthodox in their faith. The problem with this line of reasoning is that incorporating evolution demands more bending of scriptures than might appear at first blush. For example, the evolutionary explanation totally destroys the story regarding the creation of Eve, requiring the biblical interpreter to view this story figuratively. This in turn requires us to reinterpret our view of the fall, which in turn impacts our view of the nature of humanity and even the need for salvation. So what appeared to be such a natural conceptual marriage at the front end ultimately turned out to be disastrous, with most of Western Christianity maintaining this evolutionary perspective and bending scripture to accommodate it. And this accommodation led mainstream Christianity into liberalism, with only a minority committed to a literal understanding of Scripture. We see then that adopting the secular concept that had a superficial appearance of being biblical and bending Scripture to make it fit led to tremendous disaster. The reason why the superficial type of integration of a foreign system into a biblical worldview does not work is that biblical theology constitutes a fine-tuned system, and the biblical exegesis that supports it calls for a great deal of accuracy. Consequently, we cannot bend scripture and theology without doing a great deal of harm. Trying to fit an incompatible secular theory into a biblical worldview is like trying to use Ford parts to repair a Chevy engine, or making a dessert by using some of the instructions from one recipe and some from another. It does not work to casually slide a concept into our biblical worldview that does not fit, just as forcing half of the pieces of one jigsaw puzzle into another would damage it and create a mess. so dire consequences result when Christians adopt ideas that seem almost biblical but do not quite fit. My concern is that just as Christians sought to incorporate evolution because it appeared to be a close fit, they have made the same mistake with the adoption of concepts from personality theories. As asserted in an earlier lesson, this is not to reject the entire field of psychology. Some psychological concepts have scientific validity and therefore fit into a biblical frame of reference. In a future lesson, we will identify various psychological concepts of this nature. But personality theory, as we have seen, is not scientific, nor is it effective, and in this lesson we will see that it is not biblical. Therefore, efforts to force these concepts into a biblical framework are damaging our evangelical worldview and doing great practical harm to the evangelical church and to individuals and families within the church. Therefore, this lesson is needed because there is a vast distinction between an idea almost fitting and actually fitting into a biblical worldview. The problem comes because a concept that does not really fit, especially a popular and comfortable one, can with some superficial explanation appear to fit in quite nicely. Therefore, it requires a close examination to expose these types of errors. A second need for this lesson is that evangelicals are convinced that when an idea works for them, that means it's biblical. In other words, if it works, it must be biblical. This has been especially true of ideas related to psychology. I have heard many Christians testify about how their lives have been transformed by the application of some personality theory, some psychological concept. Recall a person I mentioned in a previous lesson who was in tears when I suggested that the contemporary evangelical teaching on self-esteem was unbiblical. This person was in tears because they said that the teaching of self-esteem had helped them so much. I do not doubt the testimony of these people, but I question whether this approach constitutes God's way of dealing with their problem. In other words, it might work in some sense, but is it really God's way of doing it? And if it is not, the gains may turn out to be temporary and the long-term results harmful. In other words, it might seem to work, but in the long run, because it's not God's way of doing it, it really doesn't work and it causes a lot of harm. We really can't go on our feelings. We must go on the Word of God. By way of illustration, this is the case in regard to teaching of assertiveness. Teaching on this topic, following the lead of Carl Rogers, calls for the person to use the word I more frequently to tell other people what I think, how I feel, or what I want. Though all this sounds very self-centered and therefore antithetical to the life of love to which Christ called us, it is justified by restricting the options to assertiveness to approaches that appear even worse, namely being passive or being hostile. The passive person is afraid to speak his mind, and therefore when people do things he does not like, he either just cowers or he responds with passive-aggressive tactics such as sulking that make life miserable for everybody around him. The hostile person responds to disagreeable situations with anger, allowing only these two alternatives to assertiveness, either passiveness or hostility. The promoters of assertiveness make their approach appear to be the most godly option. However, I have observed the tendency of people armed with this newfound assertiveness learned in therapy to impose their will on all around them. They learn quite well how to use the word I, and discover that they enjoy life much more as an assertive individual. Here we seem to have the proof of the pudding. The assertive individual feels better, and therefore this approach to life must be good. However, the assertive approach to life is problematic on two counts. First, it is not biblical because it is self-centered, despite the claims to the contrary. Second, though it feels good, ultimately it is destructive to relationships. I would agree with its purveyors that it is probably superior to being passive or hostile, but the fact that we can find worse alternatives does not make assertiveness either biblical or effective. The biblical alternative is to be loving. The difference between agape, and assertiveness is that assertiveness is self-centered, whereas agape is other-centered. Well, the focus of the assertive person is telling others what he or she wants. The loving person talks to others about things and in ways that have the other person's interests in mind. The loving person is not passive or hostile, is neither fearful nor angry, but neither is he assertive. His focus is not inward, but outward. This approach to life does not destroy relationships, but enhances them. The goal of the biblical counselor is not to make people feel better, but enable them to be better. We accomplish that by applying biblical approaches. Though short-term, they may not make a person feel better. They might make them feel worse. In the long-term, these biblical approaches will make people happier. Therefore, it is imperative that the ultimate measure of any personality theory or any other psychological concept be based on whether it is biblical. With this in mind, let's turn our attention then to the biblical analysis of the three major personality theories, and let's begin with behavioristic psychology. The core of the behavioristic personality theory is the view that the individual has no soul, but is a totally materialistic being. We need not discuss whether that is a biblical concept. It's obviously not. This materialistic view of the human being is necessary to the behavioristic model to support the other major concept of behaviorism, that the individual has no control over responses to stimuli. If he has a soul, then that's going to impact how he responds to stimuli. This concept is also clearly unbiblical. When Jesus asked Paul on the road to Damascus, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul did not respond, "Well, Jesus, you know that with all that Jewish upbringing, I have been programmed that way. I have no choice." And it is apparent that an answer of that nature would not have been acceptable. The Bible does not view people as robots without freedom and dignity, but as those created in the image of God. Since the behavioristic perspective is so clearly unbiblical, I believe that that's all the analysis we need of that perspective. And so let's turn our attention to Freudian psychology. The central teaching of the Freudian personality theory is that the individual is driven by his unconscious and therefore has no understanding of why he does the things that he does, and therefore he has no capacity to correct them. He is totally in the dark regarding his psychological problems and their solutions. Scripture does not support this concept. Many passages of Scripture indicate that the human being is aware of the source of his problems and their solutions. This is seen early in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God says to Cain after the murder of Abel, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain's problem was not was that he had sinned, and the solution for him was to master his sinful inclination. This is not to suggest, as some do, that biblical counseling consists merely of telling people to stop sinning. Many factors are involved in the battle against sin, and many resources are available to help the individual fight effectively. The role of the biblical counselor is to help the individual understand the nature of the battle and the resources at his disposal. Nor is this to suggest that all counseling issues pertain to the sin of the counselee. They do not. Consider, for example, the woman who comes in for counseling because her husband has been involved in an adulterous relationship. However, whatever the nature of the problem, the Bible does not suggest that the believer has no means of understanding or dealing with it, and certainly does not advocate psychoanalysis with dream interpretation and listening for Freudian slips as a solution. Can we imagine Jesus, when James and John suggested calling down fire on the Samaritan village, directing them to the couch so that by free association he might be able to detect their hidden problem from the past underlying their hostility, and then encourage them to punch a pillow in order to ventilate their pent-up anger? This sort of approach to dealing with psychological problems is so foreign to Scripture that we cannot possibly fit it into a biblical worldview. Though most evangelicals would not advocate the full-blown psychoanalytic approach, nonetheless, many have embraced ideas that flow out of that approach. Perhaps the most prevalent Freudian concept heard among evangelicals is the view that anger can only be dealt with, or some other negative emotion can only be dealt with by delving into the past through some psychoanalytic approach, identifying its source and processing the anger or other negative emotion. I have frequently heard evangelical parents stating that their children apparently have pent-up anger from something in the past that requires psychotherapy to help them get in touch with those feelings and process them. This view that the only way that anger or some other negative emotion can be alleviated is through getting in touch with it and processing it represents a Freudian and not a biblical perspective. The Apostle Paul states, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice," Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. In regard to anxiety, Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In regard to both anger and anxiety, in these passages, the Apostle Paul assumes that the believer possesses the resources to deal with these negative emotions, and therefore he demands us to appropriate these resources and deal with these problems. In addressing fear and anxiety in this way, it is clear that the Holy Spirit does not intend for the believer to deal with them by identifying and processing past hidden experiences with the help of the therapist. Please do not misunderstand. I am not suggesting that emotions do not come from past events. All of us have done some embarrassing thing years ago, and when we think about it, we get embarrassed all over again. Likewise, many past events can produce many other negative emotions. The point is, however, that this is not some buried past event that we are not in touch with, but which keeps bubbling up through our unconscious and perverts our emotions and behaviors. It is this unconscious nature of the problems and the solutions that Freud suggests that is the unscriptural and problematic element. Another problematic aspect of the Freudian perspective is the need for processing these past feelings, often by ventilation of some type. In the stereotypical case, the therapist enables the individual to get in touch with his feelings. The individual cries, becomes angry, gets the emotion out, and the problem is theoretically now solved. The error in this scenario is that reliving past difficult experiences does not make them go away, does not release the anger and sadness. It may feel that way temporarily, but those feelings come back. Rather, this process becomes yet another opportunity to remind us of the wrong that has been done to us and the anger that we feel in response. Therefore, rather than resolving the problem or even attenuating the hostility, it only serves to prolong and intensify it. It seems that that might be the reason for the need for many years of therapy. The therapy is actually exacerbating the problem. Another serious problem with this approach to dealing with anger is that it is sinful. The anger that the counselee is encouraged to feel toward the person who wronged him is not biblical, and the tears of self-pity shed in response are not biblical either. One reason why this approach to therapy has caught on is its justification of these sinful responses that feel so good. This approach to therapy represents one of those cases in which people are convinced that it works because it feels good to them. The problem is that it does not make them feel good because it solved the problem, but because it allows them to feel perfectly justified in a display of self-righteous anger and self-pity. In addition to being sinful, another problem with this expression of anger and self-pity is that it, too, helps to further etch this past event that theoretically is causing the person's problem on the person's memory by connecting the sinfully pleasurable experience of anger and self-pity to it. Hence, we have not only reinforced this memory by rehearsing it, but also by attaching this sinful but pleasurable response to it. The biblical approach to dealing with a past painful situation is to forgive the person if he has acknowledged his sin and asked for forgiveness. And if he hasn't, I believe the biblical response is to do what Christ did in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and that is to commit the issue to God. And this whole issue of how do you respond to a person who hasn't asked forgiveness, who hasn't repented, is beyond the scope of this course, of this lesson. But we do want to emphasize that regardless of how the other person responds, our responsibility is to love our enemies, even if this person even is an enemy. We need to love them and pray for them and therefore overcome evil with good. Perhaps the closest the Bible comes to speaking of concealed problems of the past, which must be identified and processed, is in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where we are told that the heart is deceitful above all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Some evangelical psychologists have suggested that this verse indicates the presence of issues in our unconscious which we cannot know, thus requiring the use of Freudian techniques to identify and process these issues. That is hardly the sense of this verse. Jeremiah's idea is found in the context. In Jeremiah 17:5, the few verses before that, we read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." The Lord goes on in verse 6 to explain the nature of the curse. And then in verse 7, the Lord announces what he will bless. He announces that he will bless the godly person. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." In other words, the curse is to the person who trusts man, and the blessing is to those who trust the Lord. Then in verse 8, the Lord announces the nature of the blessing that he's going to bestow on the person who trusts him. The question becomes, then, how do we know to which category we belong? Are we trusting in humanity, including ourselves, or are we trusting in the Lord? And, of course, most church people assume they belong to the latter category, the blessed category, those who are trusting in God. Apparently, it is regarding this conclusion that Jeremiah warns us about the deceitfulness of our hearts and tells us that only God really knows us and will judge accurately. Therefore, we must go to God with an honest heart and pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there are any if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This understanding reflects the idea conveyed by Christ in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where he warns of those who will think that they have served God well, but who really did not. And he tells them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Neither Jeremiah nor Christ are dealing with repressed memories, but rather they are dealing with people who are unwilling to allow God to make an honest evaluation of their lives, not because of Freudian defense mechanisms or such as rationalization, but because they prefer their sinful choices and would rather not change their lifestyle. Many other aspects of the Freudian perspective are in dissonance with Scripture. The Oedipus complex provides a prime example. The portrayal of children in Scripture, especially by Jesus, is that of innocence. Therefore, the thought that a young boy is contemplating sex with his mother and fearing castration by his father is strongly out of sync with the perspective of the Word of God. That'll terminate our analysis of the Freudian approach, but it's pretty self-evident, actually, that Freudian concepts are not compatible with the Word of God. Let's move on, then, to Rogerian psychology, which presents a greater challenge in analysis. Though many evangelical psychologists and other evangelicals view the Rogerian approach to therapy as being largely compatible with Scripture, and they believe that they have reconciled some of Roger's primary concepts with Scripture, the reality is that the Rogerian therapeutic model is drastically unscriptural at practically every point. This becomes evident beginning with its existential philosophical foundation. Roger's whole approach rests on the perspective that objective truth does not exist. The only truth available to the human being is that which is revealed through his self-actualizing tendency. The Immaculate Heart of Mary study, described in the previous lesson, reveals the commitment of the Rogerian approach to this freedom of the individual to determine his own course, be it homosexuality or some other behavior that from a biblical perspective is sinful. This perspective runs in diametric opposition to the teaching of Scripture. Isaiah 53:6 specifically condemns the path that human beings choose for themselves. In that passage, we find Isaiah saying, "Are we like sheep who have gone astray? We have turned everyone to his own way." Isaiah equates going our own way, following our self-actualizing tendency, if you will, with going astray. Isaiah goes further in informing us that the Lord laid on him, that is, laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew word for iniquity is the same as the word for going astray, which the prophet equated with going our own way. Therefore, Isaiah is telling us that it was going our own way, doing our own thing, that sent Christ to the cross. Therefore, the heart of the evangelical faith runs counter to the heart of Rogerian therapy. Rogers asserts that each of us has a right to choose his own way, while God insists that that is not the case, but rather that we have an obligation to obey his commandments, to choose his way. Solomon warns, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." For Rogers, the way which seems right to a person ends in life, in being a fully functioning, actualized person. It is following the desires of others, including the desires of God, that Rogers assures us will end in death. Hence, the scriptural and Rogerian perspectives on how to live our lives are antithetical at their very root. It is important to understand that this right of the individual to do his own thing is not a peripheral issue, but central to the entire Rogerian approach. It provides a reason why others should be accepted unconditionally. If only they know what's true for themselves, then we must accept whatever they conclude that truth to be. And it also provides a basis for us to accept ourselves unconditionally. If nobody else can pass judgment on our decisions, if only we know what's true and what's best for us, then others have no alternative except to accept us unconditionally, and then for us to accept ourselves unconditionally. That is, accept ourselves on a non-performance basis, non-performance-based self-esteem. This right to choose our own path, to decide truth for ourselves, also provides the basis for non-directive counseling that conveys to the individual that he's okay regardless of what he has done, what he plans to do, or how he is acting at the moment. Therefore, the existential view of the world, which portrays the individual as the center of the universe and his feelings as the basis for determining truth and ruling that universe, resides at the heart of and permeates all of the Rogerian system. As indicated in an earlier lesson, one reason the Rogerian approach was embraced so readily and has become such a dominant force in our culture was its synergy with the existential orientation that our society adopted in the 60s. The hippie asserted his right to do his own thing. Mainstream Americans rejected the cliché, "I have a right to do my own thing," realizing that if each person did his own thing, our society would rapidly decay. It would be chaos. It would crumble. The great contribution of Rogerian psychology to the existential cause was that it provided a basis for believing that this hippie mantra would really work, that everybody could do their own thing and things would still be okay. It assured us that allowing the individual to do his own thing, to follow his self-actualizing tendency, rather than leading to chaos and decline, would produce healthy, fully functioning individuals who would in turn produce an optimal society. In fact, Rogers' system warns that that if we did not allow the person to do his own thing, but instead forced him to do somebody else's thing, or even God's thing, or the law's thing, or the ethical thing, or the decent thing, or the responsible thing, that this would pervert the individual, forcing somebody else's thing on him, and hence ruin our society. So doing your own thing rather than causing chaos in society would bring us to an optimal society, and not allowing the person to do his own thing, that's what would ruin society. That's what Rogers' theory taught, and therefore Rogers' theory gave justification to the hippie philosophy, to the existential philosophy. Therefore, it was through the theory of Carl Rogers that mainstream America ultimately embraced the existential philosophy.